A reading from Genesis, 18th chapter, beginning with the first verse. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. The word of the Lord.
A reading from Genesis 18, 16 to 33. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The word of the Lord.
Father, we've spoken of who you are just now, and And we've heard about you and in that strange story. The whole of your Bible is a strange story. It's a beautiful story. It's so unexpected. And this one's of a piece. It's very strange. But we want to see your beauty. We want to meet you. And I thank you, Father, that you're very good at introducing yourself. And you introduced yourself to Abraham. And you even introduced yourself to Sarah, that she found herself seen even when she thought she was laughing in private. And so now will you come and grant us to find ourselves seen by you, known by you. We want to be known by you. We want to know you by being known by you. We are asking you by your Holy Spirit to be with us right now in a way that we recognize, in a way that we cannot evade, and that we would find you to be more gracious than we expected, more glorious than we dreamed. We ask that we will find you to be the unexpected fulfillment of our deepest desires, and so we ask you to come by your Holy Spirit in great power now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Please turn back to the reading. We're going to be focusing mainly on the second reading. We'll reference the first just a little bit. Let me set up a question. Here's the question. What kind of posture should Christians have to the world beyond the church? That's a really general question. I can make it a little bit more specific. Here at Emmanuel, what posture should we adopt towards, you could say, our city, you could say our nation, you could say our communities, and particularly, what posture ought we adopt when we're aware of the brokenness, the corruption, the wickedness in the world around us? Now, I hasten to point out that last week, if you were with us, we spent a good amount of time pointing out and trying to wrestle with the corruption and the brokenness and the wickedness that we find within the church. If you weren't here, I hope you will go back and listen to that, because it's really important that we start here before we look outside ourselves. However, we also need to look beyond the church community and ask, what should our posture be towards the brokenness that's out there? Because it's there, yeah? And so you can think maybe about your work. So, maybe you'll be in class this week. I don't know. I don't know, 10 a.m. on Wednesday when you're a long way from church, and all the moral ambiguity of your industry is just swarming around you. What should your posture be? Or we could think about your neighborhood. You ever had trouble with your neighbors? You ever had things going on in your neighborhood that it just isn't great? What should our posture be as Christians in the midst of a world where being a Christian, I mean, where there's just a lot of brokenness around us? And if you look at your neighborhood and mine and your workplace and so forth, it'll inevitably be, I've mentioned this before, a complex web of beauty and brokenness. How do you celebrate the beauty and navigate the brokenness in a healthy way? I could ask the same about your family. I could ask the same question about a nation that's kind of scared about this year. What should a Christian posture be towards a complex world? And there's at least two really intuitive options. We could adopt a very adversarial posture, or we could adopt a very accommodating posture. Both are very intuitive. So an adversarial posture, you know, we stand like a fortress against all the bad stuff. And maybe I'm not representing it very well. When it's done, it can be an expression of moral courage, and certainly we need moral courage. However, if we adopt a purely adversarial approach to the world around us, it can devolve into a kind of a vindictive and arrogant lack of love, and we can't go there. On the other hand, another really intuitive approach is to be very, very accommodating. And the allure there is understandable. We want to be kind, don't we? Don't you want to be kind? And we love the world that we live in. I hope you love the world you live in. I hope you love the people around you at your work and so forth. And because we don't want to live in constant conflict, who does? So it can be tempting to just fall into line with the with just the dominant conventions of our cultural tribe. And again, the benefit can be a kind of posture of kindness, but the danger is that almost without knowing it, we can become complicit with whatever evil is, acceptable at the moment. And so that's very dangerous too. Now, Jim, why are you saying all this? Well, because of Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 lays a foundation for a new kind of posture towards the world. And it's a posture that does not fall into the adversarial, accommodationist binary. What is the new kind of posture? Well, this reading teaches us that we are to be agents of blessing in the midst of a complex world. And more specifically, we are to be agents of blessing that are marked by a merciful kind of justice and a relational kind of righteousness. What do I mean by that? Well, come with me into the story. Look at the second reading, and I'll try to explain it. When the scene opens, just imagine the situation. So you have the Lord speaking to Abraham. The Lord has adopted a form in the human form, which is very unusual in the Hebrew Scriptures. And the two of them are talking about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are notorious. You've probably heard of them. If you have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's because of this reading and the next chapter. They were notorious because of their wickedness. However, what's remarkable here is that the Lord invites Abraham into his own deliberations about what to do with Sodom. Look at verse 17. The Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And so my question is, why? Lord, what are you thinking? Abraham's not a king. He's not the king of the area. He's not a politician. He's a semi-nomadic Bedouin. Why ask him? And the answer to that has to do with the calling of Abraham. If you've been with us, you know that in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, the Lord interrupts Abram's life. He's called Abram at the time. And the Lord calls Abram, later Abraham, and he says, basically makes these big promises. He says, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless you by giving you a family, and it's going to be a big family, and this family is going to be unique, because through this family, Abraham, I am going to address and restore and renew and redeem the world in all its brokenness." It's a big promise. "I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through this family, Abraham, that I'm going to give you." In other words, Abraham, this is a few chapters ago, God says, your family are going to end up being agents of blessing in a broken world. And if you look at verse 18 in the second reading, the Lord references that in his own internal deliberations. But then in verse 19, we get new information. Take a look at it. In verse 19, the Lord zeroes in on Abraham's family and tells us, what is it that's going to make Abraham's family unique? What is it that's going to make Abraham's family different from the other families, and through this difference, able to equipped to be agents of blessing? What is that going to be? Well, take a look at verse 19. Abraham's family, says the Lord, is to keep the way of the Lord. That means they're to live in a very specific kind of way that's different from everybody else. And more specifically, keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Okay, righteousness and justice. See that? That's the thing. Those are the qualities that are supposed to make Abraham's family unique. Those are the things that are going to equip Abraham's family to be a blessing. So what does that mean? Start with justice, second one. Because the Lord begins to tell us a little bit about that just in the next verse. The Lord starts talking to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 20, he says this, "Then the Lord said, because of the great outcry," everybody say outcry. There you go, well done. "Against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very great. I will go down." And now, okay, the word outcry. It comes up all through the Bible. Did you know that? Chapter 4 of Genesis, Cain kills Abel. Abel's blood cries out. There's an outcry towards the Lord, and he hears it. Later on, Israel is enslaved in Egypt. And there's an outcry against the injustice of Egypt. Much later, Israel ends up in a position where they're able to oppress people. And those whom they oppress cry out to the Lord over and against even God's chosen people, Israel. And in each case, the outcry is heard by the Lord. So what is an outcry? An outcry in the Bible is the distress of those who are crushed under the weight of injustice. And it's a cry that always reaches the Lord's ears. And it's a cry that provokes a response. And it's called justice. Theologian Bruce Waltke says this, "Justice in the Bible is when one restores broken community, especially by punishing the oppressor and delivering the oppressed." And that's what's happening here. The Lord's justice is coming to bear on Sodom and Gomorrah because Sodom and Gomorrah were crushing people under the weight of oppression. We find out later, famously, in the next chapter, that these cities were just filled with sexual violence. However, their sexual violence that becomes so clear in the next chapter was but one expression of a culture that was deeply self-centered. A culture that was deeply exploitative. And a culture that was predatory. And you wonder if things sound familiar. And here the Lord refuses to tolerate that exploitation. And the Lord's justice is his no to human exploitation and oppression. The Lord's justice is his unyielding resolve to reckon with every perpetrator of evil and to restore those who have been crushed by them. And it is God's justice that runs right through the Bible. It was God's justice that made him hear the outcry of Israel when they were crushed by Egypt. And it was the Lord's justice that made him say to Pharaoh, "Stop it." And it was the Lord's justice that backed up that word with a divine power so forceful that it overturned the superpower of the day. As it, of course, can do any superpower of any day. And all through the Bible, it is the Lord's justice that has filled people in every generation with hope. People with every generation with hope that the crushing weight that they have felt is not the what is going to have the final word, but that the Lord will, in fact, set this broken world right, and therefore they can live and act in the moment with hope, even when they have no power. And so, Emmanuel, God's justice must be a part of our culture, of our DNA, of what it means to be children of Abraham, because it's part of how God blesses this world. And so maybe I should pause and just ask you this. To what extent does God's character of justice compel you? To what extent is your heart awakened with compassion that is a signpost of God's justice? And to what extent is your view of justice shaped more by God and his character than it is shaped by your newsfeed? But to what extent is it also being applied to the things you see in your newsfeed and to the things happening in your neighborhood and in your family and in your work and in your industry and everywhere where the Lord has given you influence. Because don't be deceived, the Lord has given you influence, and for that we must bear accountability. Okay, but go back to the reading because there's something odd here. And the odd thing is that Abraham and God, they start talking about Sodom's sin. And it's clear that Abraham knows all about this sin. He knows all about Sodom. He lives not far from it. His nephew lives in Sodom. At one point, long story, he saved the king of Sodom's life. Abraham knows all about Sodom's sin, and he does not question their guilt. However, I would expect that given everything that we know about Sodom and everything that Abraham knows about Sodom, I would expect that Abraham's response would be something like this. Deary me, Lord, it's been coming to them. I'm glad to see you're finally picking up the stick. Because, boy, you go get them. Can I watch? And I've been posting about them for years. I'm glad you're following that. But what's surprising is that Abraham does not adopt an adversarial posture. Do you see their conversation? Abraham asks for mercy. And it's very interesting because Abraham appeals to God's justice, but then he pivots it towards mercy. So verse 23, Abraham says, are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Verse 25, shall the judge of all the earth not do what is just? So what he's saying here is don't punish the righteous and the innocent when you're punishing the wicked. Okay, that's fine. I'm with him. Here's where he loses me. He goes further because he's not just asking that the innocent will escape. He's asking that the whole city might be spared based upon the righteousness of the few. You catch that? In Abraham's mind, the righteousness of a few can yield the rescue of many. And what's even stranger is that God's there for it. Hey, God, will you spare the whole city for the sake of 50 righteous people? And God says, deal. Okay, about 45? Sure. 40? Absolutely. 30? 20? 10? Abraham talks him down to 10. Now, what I find odd about this is that is he pushing back on God's justice, right? And is God going soft? And the answer is no. What's going on? Well, to understand that, you need to understand not only justice, you have to understand righteousness. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about righteousness, but if you think merely of a kind of stuck-up, self-righteous, moral superiority, please, if there's any way that you could take that and just put it over here and fill that space with new content, that would be great. Bruce Waltke, again, says this, righteousness portrays a way of living in community that promotes the life of all its members. Promotes the life of all its members. A life promoting social order in recognition of God's rule. Now, do you notice how relational that view of righteousness is? Indeed, how social it is? Righteousness is a way of life that promotes the life of others. It's a way of life that promotes flourishing under the rule and the reign of God, his kingdom. And you can see God's righteousness in action in the first reading. So do you notice how the Lord treats Sarah? Remember the story of Sarah? Many years before this, God had promised her a son. However, nothing ever came of that. And now she's old. And she's way too old for kids. And if you remember last week, you'll know that Sarah, her behavior has not been very righteous. However, the Lord is righteous. One of the things that means is that he keeps his word. He keeps his promise. He's always loyal to his covenant. And the righteousness of God is a righteousness that loves life and wants it to flourish under his rule and under his reign and according to his design. And if you look back at what we've seen through Genesis, you can see how God created everything good in the beginning so that life would flourish under his rule and his reign, so that righteousness would rule and reign. But then you remember humanity again and again has rejected God's reign and tried to be their own kings. And whenever they do that, life is killed. And of course, God in his justice could have just given up, given us over. But the Lord in his righteousness wouldn't give up. And in his righteousness, he made some promises. And in his righteousness, he refuses to fail to keep those promises. And among his promises, he promised to bring forth a new kind of people and a new family that would be the centerpiece through which God would bring restoration to this broken world. And he made a promise to Sarah that he intended to keep. And because the Lord is righteous and he always keeps his covenantal promises, he was going to do everything necessary to make sure Sarah had her son, even though it was naturally impossible. The Lord's righteousness includes a commitment to life and life flourishing despite the brokenness of this world. Now, keep all that in your mind and go back to Abraham. Why is Abraham advocating for Sodom? Why is Abraham asking God to rescue the many on the basis of the righteousness of a few? And why is God going along? It's not, Emmanuel, because Abraham is resisting God's justice. It's not because God's going soft on justice. It's because God's righteousness and his justness come together to produce mercy. God's justice is his commitment to set this broken world right, and he will not tolerate its ongoing injustice. He's going one way or the other to punish the wrongdoing and to lift up those who are crushed. And at the same time, the Lord's righteousness means he has a moral commitment to the flourishing of life and to the restoration of this broken world. And when those two things come together, they produce a kind of harmony, a kind of music, a kind of harmony where these two melodies come together and they produce something beautiful that we call mercy. And Abraham's singing the same song because he knows that Sodom and Gomorrah deserve justice. He knows they deserve a reckoning. And also, Abraham, in his own righteousness, desires the rescue of the innocent, and if possible, the restoration of the guilty. And these are not contradictions. They're a harmony. And the Lord loves to sing the song of mercy with his people. And here they're singing this song of mercy as a duet together. And Emmanuel, he has called us to be agents of blessing today. Because Emmanuel, we are contemporary expressions of Abraham's family. And that means we've got to both embody God's justice and we've got to embody his righteousness too. But the trouble is, if you know yourself well, you know it's not that simple. If you know yourself well, you know that we're always, when we face the brokenness and the beauty of this world, we're always falling into a kind of purely adversarial perspective, or else we're accommodating, and typically we're accommodating to our cultural allies so that we can all together be adversarial towards our cultural opponents. We're often playing both sides at the same moment, and very often we become complicit in the evils of our own day, just the ones that are respectable to our friends. And one of the things that means, Emmanuel, is that you can see in our lives a lesson that's woven through all the whole of the Bible, and it's this, that the Bible, that the people of this world, humanity is not so easily and strictly divided between the righteous and the wicked on the other side, because sin has infected every one of us. And that's why we cannot just walk out of here and try real hard to be justice-oriented and righteousness-oriented people. It won't work any more than it because we are all of us in some way complicit with Sodom. We are not the righteous who can rescue others. We are accounted among the wicked who need to be rescued. And that's why Jesus came. Because Jesus takes the harmony of mercy and he brings it to a glorious crescendo. Abraham had hoped that the righteousness of a few might rescue the many. And it turned out that actually there wasn't anybody righteous in Sodom, certainly not 10. Even Lot and his family were deeply complicit in Sodom's sin. And they were only saved because of Abraham. But Jesus teaches us that the righteousness of only one can yield the redemption of all who will receive. And when Jesus died upon the cross, the perfect justice of God was satisfied and the perfect righteousness of God was displayed, and they came together in a crescendo and a symphony of mercy that now plays over all of our broken world. And Emmanuel, when you find yourself a beneficiary of Christ's righteousness and of his rescue, it will give us new equipment and new resources to be a blessing in the midst of this world. Why? Well, you won't want to accommodate yourself to the world around you. And the reason you won't want to is because you'll know yourself to be purchased at great cost by the blood of Christ. And if you are purchased at great cost by the blood of Christ, then you will look at the evil of this world and the injustice of this world, and you'll see, yes, that is the thing from which I was saved, and I don't want anything part of it. I don't want to participate in it anymore. And that will awaken a desire to push against the temptation to just slot into whatever is normal. It will make us want to be advocates for justice, advocates for the healing of this world, and it will awaken within us a compassion for those who are trodden down. But on the other hand, it'll keep us also from a purely adversarial approach. And the reason for that is because you'll know yourself to be purchased at great cost by the blood of Christ. And if he loved you when you were in the midst of your sin and happy in it, then why wouldn't you also love those who are caught in the midst of their own sin now? And therefore, your heart will be filled with compassion for all. And as you internalize the righteousness and the justice of Jesus' cross, you will want to sing the same song that Abraham sung. You'll want to sing the song of mercy. And you'll want to stand before your Lord on behalf of the brokenness of your industry, and on behalf of the brokenness of your neighborhood, and on behalf of the brokenness of the church, and on behalf of all of your friends who aren't going to church anymore because they're so hurt. And you'll want to stand before the Lord on behalf of all those people, and you'll say, Oh Lord, will you have mercy? In your justice, show mercy. In your righteousness, show mercy. Will you so renew us that we might be able to be a blessing in the midst of this world? And will you give us wisdom when to stand up and advocate for justice in new ways that maybe we haven't before? And will you give us ways to reach out to those who feel so unloved? Will you grant us the grace to reach out with arms of mercy? Will you grant us the wisdom to know when to say no, and when to say, oh, won't you come? And will you grant us hearts that are big and eyes that are wet with tears, the tears that Jesus shed over the city of Jerusalem? And then, Emmanuel, we will be agents of blessing. Amen.
Hello, everyone. My name is Jim Saladin. I'm the rector here at Emmanuel Anglican Church. Our church exists to see and describe and reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ for the flourishing of our city. And I hope this podcast encouraged you in that way towards Christ. If you're here in New York City, we'd love to see you. Please join us on Sundays at 11 a.m. Generosity drives everything we do at Emmanuel. And if you'd like to contribute, please visit www.emmanuelanglicanyc.com/give.